Amen. Ezra chapter 7. Tonight we meet the man Ezra at last. One of the best chapters in the Bible. Not all of the chapters, some of it I could live without. But the parts that stand out, well, let's see if you can find them for yourselves as we go through it. Ezra chapter 7. Now, the king of Persia, Cyrus, is the one that allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. And that was 90 years before the events in this chapter that we're considering this evening. And they did rebuild the altar. They laid the foundation for the temple, but the work stopped for 16 years. And then under Darius, there's three ways to pronounce his name. I go with Darius because I use the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. That's my primary. I'm not going to get into why. There are other ones just as good. But that's where I go with my pronunciations. And names, for instance, David, if you ask a Jew in Israel how to pronounce David, and David, just language is tricky. So I don't put too much emphasis on it, but someone did ask me about it, and I figured I'd take a moment to share with Darius, and Darius. You've got them all. Anyway, Darius, that would have been about 60 years before the events in this chapter. And then Ahasuerus, and that's how you pronounce his name, at least I am, also known as Xerxes, which is much easier. During his time, the Samaritans and the Arab peoples that had come into the land of Israel while the Jews were held captive in Babylon, they harassed the Jews, of course, and they influenced them greatly, drew them into sin. And Ezra's going to have to clean a lot of this up. And as we go through the book of Ezra, the remaining chapters, we will turn its attention to those very things. Also during this time period, the book of Esther takes place where, of course, Satan tried to exterminate the Jews through a man like Haman and those who followed him. But now, under the reign of this Persian king, Artaxerxes, the story of Ezra and Nehemiah take place. Now, Nehemiah is not on the scene. He's about 13, 14 years out. But these two men, they trusted God when it counted, when it was under pressure, in hard times. And that alone gives us a lot of courage, influences us to be strong in the faith, not only facing people with swords, but facing temptations to sin, things that will lure us away from an obedient walk. And now we at last we meet the man for whom the book is named, the book of Ezra. And this chapter introduces this scholarly priest who was head and shoulders above all by the accounts given in this chapter. And his task, the expedition that he led back to Israel from within the Persian Empire, will be focused on restoring high-grade worship as opposed to low-grade worship. Low-grade worship, I don't even know if you can really call it worship, but the people do go through the motions. You look at verse 10 with me of Ezra chapter 7. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And that is just a beautiful thing to say about any child of God. And the rest of the book will show the moral disarray that he encountered in Jerusalem that waited for him. The marriages that existed between the Jews and the unbelievers, the pagan people, he took to some extreme measures. And they were no-nonsense countermeasures. And they're going to make us really think about things when we do get to them in the latter chapters. Much of the record now that is before us, when we get to the end of this chapter, we will start hearing the personal pronoun I, we. Ezra will be speaking with direct speech because it is now about his ministry there in the Promised Land. This last section of the book, from chapter 7 to the end, only takes up about a year's time. And we're about 460 years from the birth of Christ. But in that 1 year's time, he had his hands full. Nehemiah will cover a lot more territory year-wise. And so here, Ezra, he leads the group of Jews to Jerusalem. He is empowered by the Persian king to enforce the law of Moses, the law of God. And before the year is out, it will be, he will deal with it all. We get no indication that he sweeps anything under the rug, turns his back, looks the other way. He deals with it straight out. And while we know that the hand of the enemy is at work, no less than six times does Ezra make this statement in some form in these last few chapters: the hand of God, the hand of God, because it's all about God's will. It's all about the hand of God on his life and what God is doing for his people, his care for his people in the midst of these unpleasant circumstances, which has everything to do with us. None of this is just, well, this was a nice historical study about some people in a foreign land. This has everything to do with us because it is the same God that who put his hands on Ezra and the people with him, who puts his hands on us. And so we look now at verse 1 of Ezra 7. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah. Now, we'll stop there. This phrase, now, after these things, that is, again, nearly, you know, rounding off the numbers high, not trying to be precise because you cannot be, but it certainly is at least a half a century later. And the godly leader Zerubbabel, who had headed to Jerusalem from Babylon seven decades earlier almost, he's dead and gone. The high priest Yeshua, Haggai, and Zechariah, they are now dead, all gone now, and this is just another generation. The surrounding people, of course, still resented the Jews being there, and because the Jews did not remain separate, they were being leavened, and that is a lesson for all of us as Christians. If you don't watch, watch your alliances, they will leaven you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and the next thing you know, Christ won't be so important to you. The culture, the people, the friends, they will matter more. The people slid backwards, as I mentioned. They had the temple up, but the worship was lousy. I don't mean the worship music. I mean worship all through and through. And God is now sending this man. So the theme that will be handed to us throughout this book of Ezra is worship and separation. They do go together, because when you mix, when you do not separate your worship from the world, from lies and errors, then you do not have worship. Now it says here in verse 1, Ezra the son of Seraiah. Well, if it could, he could be referring to the fact that he's of the line that leads to Seraiah, or that literally Seraiah was his grandfather. Either way, Seraiah was the last high priest in Jerusalem. He was slain by Nebuchadnezzar when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. So that would be standing out. Ezra doesn't mention this with any shame. He just tells it like it is. I'm a priest according to the line of Aaron. These are my descendants. These are my ancestors. This is the line I belong to. And Ezra, his name in Jewish tradition is very high. And we don't read the Jewish rabbis, what they have to say. The closest I think we may come is Alfred Endersheim's writings, which is quite detailed. And I don't know how much of that you can take, but he gives, you know, there are gems within it for sure. All pastors should eventually get him into their library. But these are the type of men that held Ezra in very high esteem. And they regarded him as the second Moses. He is not leading a large group back to the promised land, but the mission is critical. And they said that Ezra, more than any other man, labeled the Jewish people with being the people of the book because of his work and his efforts. Well, we skip over verses 2 through 4, and we'll take just three names out of verse 5, Phinehas, Eleazar, and Aaron. There's another one that's pronounced Aaron. this is the pedigree of this man. We're just setting it up. We'll get to the juicier parts. We get to verse 6 and 10 and I think 11. But these, we have to pause here. Phinehas. Ezra was a direct descendant, lineal descendant of this man, Phinehas. He was the hero priest with the javelin that did not tolerate intermarriage in the camp of Israel. He stood up to oppose it. And he slew the guilty right there. That turned away the wrath of Yahweh from the camp of Israel. This is when Balaam and Balak got together to seduce Israel into sinning, into unholy alliances with the daughters of Moab. Remember, Balaam said to Balak the king, "Your army will never take out the Jews. If you want to beat them, you're going to have to send in the women." And they were winning. It was working. Till Phinehas stood up and ruined the plan. It didn't end just like that. There were other bouts. Well, it's going to happen again. Ezra will find himself dealing with unholy alliances just as Phinehas did. 1,300 years later, he's still got to deal with the same thing. This is not pleasant for any man of God to have to discipline. And he is, again, going to exercise extreme countermeasures. Next is Eleazar. And Eleazar was the son of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. Before Aaron died, Eleazar ascended Mount Hor, where Aaron was going to be buried. And with him, the garments of Aaron were given to him. The ephod of the high priest was given to him. He went to, you know, took the place of his beloved father in the ministry. And so he served as high priest throughout the reign of, the ministry of Moses and throughout the leadership of Joshua. And there were some rough rides in there at those times. When the land had to be divided up between the 12 tribes, or really the 9.5, because the other tribes were given their lot west of Jordan. Eleazar was part of that process in casting lots. And he was buried, ultimately, on a hill in property, allotment of his son Phinehas in the promised land. And then, of course, Phinehas, as we started out with, he then became high priest. And then finally, we read the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This is the brother of Moses, the first high priest. It was Aaron and a man named Hur. I don't think that works out in many other languages, but it does in English. Aaron and a man named Hur held up the hands of Moses at the Battle of Rephidim, where Joshua was, you know, crossing swords with everyone, and they were holding his hands up. So these are great men that Ezra belongs to. Other men have the same lineage and did not take it seriously, like Sariah, for example. But Ezra took it very seriously. It's what you do with what you have. And that's a lesson for all of us in Christ, because you meet with people that claim they are Christians and they're sour as anything. And then you meet others as sweet as anything. It's what you do with the name of Christ and the Holy Spirit that he offers to us. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which Yahweh God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of Yahweh, his God, upon him. And so there we have the hand of God upon him. That's Ezra's writing this narrative, of course. It's a four-month trip, which will be described further in chapter 8. It says here in verse 6, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, particularly the Torah. Now, he knew all the Jewish scripture, but the Torah is what he mastered. This man not only knew the word, could recall it and apply it, but he lived it. He invested himself in what every Christian should, the ministry of the word. So when I come to church, and I pray the Lord would bless me in the remainder of my preparation time, I ask that he would bless me in the delivery of the word, and I ask that he would bless me in the ministry of the word, so that as I move around God's house with God's people, his anointing be upon me, that I could be fit to do whatever it is he calls upon me to do. Well, again, you are no exception in this matter, especially in the workplace, the school, wherever you find yourself around, unbelievers and believers alike, the ministry of the word, to go ahead and do it. James said, be doers of the word. That is the ministry of the word. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Acts chapter 6, verse 4, Peter and the apostles responding. There was this moment in the church where this great distraction was created for the pastors. If they took the bait, the church would have been dumbed down severely. But they didn't take it because they were under the anointing. And so Peter said, and then the apostles rise up and they say, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We're not going to be distracted by those. They're important things, but that's not what we're called to do is what we're called to do. This was that man Ezra. So as we admire these things about this man Ezra, we see them show up in the New Testament. They're still going. They've not been doused. They're still just as real. And we'll come across a few of them this evening. But the scribes, the ancient scribes, they were the ones that kept the scripture in circulation by copying it. Before computers, when I prepared for a book, the last book I did was John, preparing to teach John. Well, I would write down every word and get a composition pad and just write the words as I went along and made comments in another section. If computers came along and all that changed. I don't know if it's good or bad. I'm here. But my point is, it's a scribal duty. The scribes kept the word of God going through handwritten copies. And in his case, scribe is emphasized with skillful. He is a skillful scribe. Literally in the Hebrew, he is a rapid scribe. He has recall abilities. He knows the word. He knows how to handle the word. And if you were to sword fight him, if it were a sword fighter, you would be poked. It'd be the end of you. And well, with his handling of the word was as a maestro with the sword. And it is an honorable thing to say about anyone. And suggesting the quickness. And so and we find it in Hebrews 45:1. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I don't have writer's block. It's flowing. It's just coming out. My praises to the Lord. My praises about what God is doing. This is the fruit of verse 10. Look now at verse 10. For Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is the fruit of preparing his heart. He was skilled. The word doesn't come natural to us. It should not. What comes natural to us is sin. The natural man, the New Testament calls our sinful nature the natural man. It is the spiritual man that we are interested in. The natural man will do nothing for you but harm, take you away from God's word. The scribes of Christ's day, of course, when we read the gospel stories, they leave us with this sour taste in our mouth about scribes. Ezra, he leaves us with the sweet spirit of the Lord. So what do you do with that? Well, A contrast that is found today in Christians, as I mentioned just earlier, that there are sour Christians and there are sweet ones. Which one are you going to be? You're going to be, the one that just talks the Bible, but nobody wants to be around? Is never led by the Spirit. Some other impulse drives them along in Jesus' name. Or are we going to be one that is well remembered when we're gone? I want to be that one. I've never been a cuddly kind of guy. I don't think there's anybody except my mom that's ever wanted to hug me, stuff like that. And I'm glad, by the way. But there are other accolades that await a righteous servant. They'll be missed because they're loved right now. You don't have to be the cuddly type, but you can be the sweet type. He says here in verse 6, which Yahweh God of Israel had given. That is the word that he is referring to. God has expanded the revelation all the way to the book of Revelation. But looking at the verse, he was a skilled scribe, a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which Yahweh God of Israel had given. This keeps everything distinct and everything separate from those who do not follow the God of Moses. Says here at the bottom of verse 6, the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And again, the reason is verse 10, he prepared his heart. And God's response was to use such a man. In verse 7, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. This list is dominated by those who serve in the ministry, the temple ministry. That was the assignment. God found a man with a prepared heart who was ready and was going to do, and he brought with him those who would support what he was doing. And there they are mentioned, the Levites, that would help with all the temple duties and the sacrifices, the singers with the worship and song, the gatekeepers provided the security and the order necessary whenever you're dealing with public ministry, and then the Nethinim who would fill in the blanks for those that were assigned by God to do God's work at God's house. In the seventh year of King Artaxerxes, that's a time stamp for us because we read in Nehemiah chapter 2, remember I said Nehemiah comes 13, 14 years later? Well, Nehemiah 2 verse 1, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So that's how why we say the things we say, based on what the scripture has available for us. But again, it's not right on the surface. You've got a mind for these things. Verse 8, and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. It's now March or April. It was a four-month trip for them. It was 1,000 miles coming from the portion of the Persian Empire they were coming from. And this is a summary of the expedition. No details given here. We'll get that in chapter 8 about the difficulties, the fastings, the lack of priest, the prayer, and the dangers along the road. That comes in chapter 8. In verse 9 now, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. We'll find some of this language in the book of Nehemiah. And so here he is, July, now August, they arrive, and it says he began his journey from Babylon 90 years after Zerubbabel, rounding up the numbers. According to the good hand of God is mentioned and emphasized. And he is emphasizing it. Nothing he did without seeking the will and the hand of God in his life. But let's remember, if you enter Christianity expecting miracles, you may become disillusioned. Not that they don't happen. But they don't happen at the push of a button. And most of the time, we've got to go through what we're facing. And if you don't see it that way, you figure that the Scripture's lying to you. It's not fulfilling the promises. I'm expecting, Jesus did this, he did that. Why is he not doing it for me? And so sobriety is critical to our serving the Lord and a sobriety from our outlook of Scripture. We have responsibilities, and God has His responsibilities. We don't dictate to Him what He is and when He is to do what He does. We are to go forward with what we know is right. If nothing else, obedience. I would say there have been times in my life where my obedience was a miracle. I don't dispute miracles, but I also know, even in this story of Ezra, Ezra, I'm not going to ask the king for security. But so he fasted and he prayed because the dangers were still there, and he depended on the Lord. And so this is a man who was very conscious in his service for God. The question is, if you're serving in the church, are you conscious of God's hand on you, or has it just become routine now? You've done it so much, you don't even think about the Spirit of God. Well, that's, Satan is hoping those kind of things get hold of us. You wouldn't want me to come up here with that kind of attitude, and I wouldn't want you to serve where you're serving with that kind of attitude. It's God's house. His hand is upon us. It all matters. It all counts. I'm not going to get more points because I was a pastor. It's not like, well, you're only grade 3, so you're going to get, enlisted man, E3 salary. It's not. It's going to be, what did you do with what you were given? And that's a good system. Anyway, verse 10 now, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, I don't know, I would believe that most of you are familiar with the first 5 books of Moses. And if you're going to be sharp when it comes to the use of those books in real life, you're going to have to spend a lot of time there. The entirety of the man. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it speaks of the whole person. The mind, the heart, the feelings, and the soul, all of the person. The body, everything is involved when it says the heart of the person. And what believer would read, for Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. What believer would read those words and not be moved, would not have a hunger and thirst for some of that? We want champions. Well, that's good. But we should also want to be champions too. I think that is good. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. Well, let me tell you, if you get hungry and thirsty in Christ, there are going to be many times you're going to have to dig for water like Isaac, and you're going to have to hunt for food. I don't want to say like Esau, because Esau, every time this great hunter shows up in Scripture, he doesn't have anything. But anyway, you're going to have to work. The sweat of the brow. Fruit is yielded seldom in any other way. I remember working in Bedford-Stuyvesant, Brooklyn. For 3 years I worked in this section of New York City, not just Bedford-Stuyvesant, but this long stretch, and it's a tough town. And I would sometimes see the thieves going down the street with their loot, someone's leaders in gutters, get the metal that they'd steal off of houses and things. And I've got tons of stories like this. But anyway, they worked hard. You would say, why don't you get a real job with benefits and all the things and not be on the run from the law and look like you look? If we had anything shiny, though, you couldn't use, these things anywhere else on earth. They were all custom items. But if it was shiny, they'd steal it. And then you'd find it in a lot somewhere because nobody would take it. They'd just chuck it. And it just worked. They worked so hard, poor little things. Anyway, you had to work to not despise them. I mean, a thief just, like snakes, just they're out to get you. Anyway, I don't even know what that has to do with the story. The sweat of the brow, I guess, I don't know, but I can still see their faces. They can't see mine, though. See, that doesn't work right. I remember that godly man. He's such a handsome chap. No, they don't do that. No laughing. Okay. To seek the law of Yahweh. Well, the Bible the Bible, our scripture, is God's will in man's language. That's what it is. And his truth, it is a separating force. At least it's supposed to be. Any of you faced with some temptation, you know, something that is just luring you, what are you going to do? You can't always up and run. You can't just, you know, I'm selling the house. I can't. I want to kill my neighbors. I guess you can't just always run. You got to draw to the Lord and keep on drawing, and don't be discouraged because the temptation is not just fizzled out. You have to keep on all the way through, press to the victory. What if you're just a loveless kind of Christian and you know you are, and you know everybody knows you are? What do you do with that? Stay satisfied with it? Well, you know, it's my gift, lovelessness. You're going to have to fight. You know, when anyway, all right, we'll get to other things as we go on through our Christianity. And to do it, it says here in verse 10, well, none of us are exempt from this. So what he lived, he first made sure was from Scripture. He prepared his heart in the law of Moses, and then he began to carry it out. He is a model reformer, and that's what he is, his role given to him by God, and that he taught what he first lived. So when Paul says, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest I also am disqualified. That goes back to what I was saying earlier. It's a long process. It's an ongoing event. You knock one down, 10 months later you get another one, or maybe 10 years later. You're faced with something you were never faced with, or you beat down years ago, and here it's back again. C'est la vie. To teach the scriptures and ordinances in Israel. To seek, to do, to teach, to prepare, to practice, to preach. This was this man's life. Now, he was a priest. In Leviticus 10, we have God giving instructions to the priest on what they're supposed to do with their priesthood. And in the 11th verse, we read that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Yahweh has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And so Ezra is fulfilling his ministry. When I watch, I love Fiddler on the Roof, just for its cultural connections to Scripture. I see what, you know, well, yeah, that's where they made a wrong turn. But there's a part where the lead character, Retevia, he dreams about being a rich man. We all know, you know, if I were a rich man. And in the song, he says the sweetest part of all. And he's talking about if he would sit with the learned men and discuss the Scripture, that would be the sweetest part of all. Well, it's a man like Ezra that's put that on the Jewish heart. When I watch it, I think of Ezra. I've tried to preach on Ezra chapter, anything from chapter 7 to 10 for years. But, you know, God doesn't open the door. You know, I'm excited about a section, but you can't get the outline. You just can't. The Lord's not in this, so it doesn't happen. But, ha-ha, verse by verse, preaching went around the Lord. Ha-ha, couldn't stop me, could you? And that's when a lightning bolt gobbled up the pastor. Anyway, it's just a wonderful man. It flies off the pages to me. His love for Scripture and God and doing it, his awareness of the presence of God, the providence of God. He sought to know God through the words and the ways of God found in Scripture. And he sought to follow God through the word and the ways of God found in Scripture. And he sought to share God, the words and the ways found in Scripture. So when we say this is the word of God, well, in the word of God, Satan speaks. That's not God speaking, but it is in part of the words and the ways that make up our instruction, our book of instruction, of what we should and should not do. And when we read it, we're like the Ethiopian eunuch. We know something's going on. We know what is good and what is wrong. We just can't fill in all the blanks necessarily. And when you read the Bible, you know when you hear the devil speak, he is wrong. And that is a good thing that we know. And it is a reminder that the Scripture is not something that is to be hidden away from us, but it is something we are all supposed to be eager to receive. These are New Testament truths found, or you could say they are Old Testament illustrations of New Testament truths. Alan Redpath said that. I stole it from him. And anyway, John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus praying, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Well, this was the life of Ezra. I'd mentioned it's going to be, the theme is going to be handed to us by the story that Ezra is going to be a man that leads a separation from things that are disobedient to pleasing God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So in the industrial construction world, the laborer, he is just a worker with a shovel. I mean, he's told anything he's told to do, he does. He is a worker. And sometimes I would envy his job, but other times I wouldn't. Comes down to work, work, work. Hard work belongs to the faith. No Christian should be a slouch at work. You know, the Christian bank teller that no one wants. It's like, oh, no, you go. I'll just wait for the next one. Although, anyway, some of you, the younger generation, you will, in a while, you won't even know what a bank teller is. Everything will be electronic. Anyway, back to whatever it is I was talking about, Ezra. Study, the conduct, the teaching. The study, the conduct, the teaching. In that order. It's deliberate by the Holy Spirit. If you mess that order up, it ain't going to work. The study, the conduct, the teaching. What happens if you don't have the conduct and you're just a teacher? Then you become, you know, a hypocrite. That saying, teachers are those who can't do, is a lie. I mean, it might be true of somebody and not true of everybody. The fact that they're teaching is proof that they're doing, unless they are hypocrites. Study saves us from unreality, from false things. The Bible forces us to rethink something. When the facts contradict our understanding, then our understanding needs to catch up and figure out, okay, what's going on here? Conduct. Conduct we get from Scripture is supposed to protect us from scandal. I think whenever we talk about obedience, everybody gets nervous. Why? Because the flesh. Because we all know where our weaknesses are. And we know that it's a very serious matter. But that does not allow us to disregard the importance of obedience. His teaching was from sincerity and accuracy that kept shallowness out of the picture. There are men in the Bible you cannot say he was shallow. There are others you can. The jock of the Bible, you know, Samson, the athlete, he was a shallow man. He had the potential. He was not, I mean, he made riddles. I hate riddles. I never get them right. It's like a man found an apple on the floor, and I don't get it. I wouldn't eat it. I don't know. Anyway, he wasn't a stupid man. He was intelligent, but he was shallow. I want that woman. Okay, son. Anyway, then there was Solomon, of course, the man that knew better, the wisest fool, King Solomon. If those two men can fall with those abilities, then I can fall. And that makes everything very serious. And so, as Christians, I think the biggest thing we should fear is lovelessness. And I don't think that is the biggest thing we tend to fear. Because Jesus and Paul and Peter, they had some very serious things to say about those who did not love. And you don't want to be in that group. Verse 11, the letter of Artaxerxes to Ezra. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of Yahweh and of his statutes. There it is again, expert in the word of God. He knew Scripture, that's what they're saying. And he knew what to do with it. Now, this letter is in the Aramaic language, and we'll just review it so we don't have to read all of it. It authorized Ezra to bring to Jerusalem those who wanted to go to assist him in ministry. That's going to be in verse 13. It dealt with two matters of supply in verses 15 through 18, the cost of the sacrifices, the blood sacrifice. Well, who's going to give up their bull to go be sacrificed? Somebody's got to pay for these things. And the sheep, that or whatever other animals they are offering. And verse 19, the second matter of supply, deals with the temple vessels that were given to the Jews to take back to Jerusalem. You say, well, I thought those were covered back in the days of Zerubbabel. Well, they may have found some they missed, or they gave donated additional vessels. Either one works. Verses 21 through 23, we have the treasurers and those things that empowered Ezra to claim supplies from those around him. Whatever he needed, he had authority that belonged to the king. Whatever he needed, it was at his disposal. That's huge. That's a pretty big thing. It certainly would not make friends amongst the non-Jewish people. And then there was an exemption for the temple servants from paying taxes, which some of it exists to this day for clergy. Their housing allowances, some of it I think is connected to this story in Ezra. Then in verse 14 and verse 25, he was to go to Jerusalem to ensure the proper observance of God's word. This is the king of Persia. And you know, they had so much power, those kings. When they said something, that was it. And here's a king saying to Ezra, I want you to go and enforce the Bible. And this was, the Jew is not the same as the Jewish system, is not the same as the Christian system. You cannot legislate righteousness. You can as a nation. It can be your law of the land, and that's how it was for the Jew. And if you were if you blasphemed Yahweh and you were Jewish, the penalty of law would be, of course, a capital punishment. But we, in the New Testament church, and it's been tried, it's always failed, we roll a little differently. We don't legislate the law. But Ezra was allowed to. And also in verse 25, the final paragraph, Ezra is called to set up a judicial system with full powers of punishment, which he will then use against those who have married the into the pagan systems. He will use the full punishment of his powers. I don't know. I don't believe he uses any capital punishment. But if he had to, he was able to. He was given that freedom by the king of Persia. And so one more thing. Ezra was told by the king of Persia that he was to see that the people were not left in ignorance of God's word. Just like that. The government said, we want the scriptures taught to everyone. So this was his assignment. I think about 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. Paul says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy. See, the spiritual element is always there. With the laying on of the hands of the eldership, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Pause there. It reminds us that Ezra prepared his heart, that your progress may be evident to all. That's the fruit. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. This is a fortress. It will fortify your life, and it will benefit others. So if you're in a position where you're going to get to preach to someone, whether it be from a pulpit to an assembly or to an individual, and you're planning this, you're supposed to prepare your heart. To think about what you're going to say so that it's going to be there to work it out. The brain is, the head, as many cobwebs and clutter is all in there, and you don't know where it is until you begin to cut through it. And you a large part of preparing a written sermon, or I would imagine in writing a book about the things of the Lord, is editing out things, taking out things that don't belong, because your flesh is going to make some strong suggestions, you know, and tell them, all of them that do this are damned to hell. And the Holy Spirit comes along and says, hey, lighten that up. We all know this. So the heart preparation is critical to Christian service, and not just for pastors, is my point. So when Paul says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them. How did Ezra do it? He prepared his heart. Heart preparation. When you're shaving, when you're tying your shoelaces, or whatever you're doing, your head is going through these things that you're going to be ministering. It says here in verse at the bottom of verse 11, the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in words of the commandments of Yahweh and of his statutes to Israel. Exceptional. These are terrific words of praise. He's an expert. He's a priest. He's a scribe. He's everything that you want to find in a servant of God and a human being. The priest, the scribe, which is the man of Scripture, the expert on matters of God's written material. In verse 12, 13, 14, 15, we pass over. We look at verse 16. Whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priest, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. So the king says, anybody wants to give to this cause, then you be careful to take that money. Don't embezzle it. Go buy yourself a hot rod chariot or something. You make sure it finds its way into ministry. And the king has it in writing, of course. This is great authority for Ezra. Verse 18, whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of God. So he says, I'm going to trust you with this. Well, because I'll lop off your head and then I'll impale you. What you have here is a king that knows Ezra personally as Nehemiah knew the king, same king out of Xerxes. And he trusts him. There's no way getting away from trust. We all have to trust other people. When you drive down the road, you go to the dentist, doctor, barber, especially the barber. We learn that from the book of Judges. You know, Samson. Samson had a do like mine, he would have never gotten into that jam. But anyway, and that's why I do it. Anyhow, verse 18, and whatever seems good, okay, we got that. That's powerful. It's quite big stuff. Man, he's not. Now, granted, the kings did do this with some of the other peoples too. The difference is Ezra recognized who was really allowing this to happen. So you take an unbeliever or even a blasphemer, and they are enriched with something in life. They come across, they seem like their life is comparatively blessed with material things and opportunities in life. And the difference between the Christian who thanks the Lord for whatever the Christian gets and that unbeliever who does not is just that. One recognizes the God of the universe in his hand in the matters. An extreme example is Pharaoh. Pharaoh just would not submit to what was happening right in front of him. He would not say, Moses, your God is God, and he's demonstrated his divinity, and I'm going to change teams now, and I'm going to wear your colors. And this is what the unbeliever will not do, and it is part of our work to hopefully be part of the process to get them to do that. It does happen. Verse 19, also the articles are given to you for the service of the house of your God. Deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. Those are, again, vessels that may have been overlooked or newly presented gifts to them. So as Moses was leaving Egypt and the people were pouring gifts on the Jews when they were leaving, we see some of that taking place here under Ezra's expedition, which is not nearly as big, not even as big as Zerubbabel. Not even 2,000 people are going to be part of this. Verse 20, and whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. This generosity was part of the policies of the Persian kings to support the worship of the people they conquered within their empire. Believing if the people worship their gods according to their religion, that their gods would then bless the Persian kings. They couldn't do this with everybody. They were wise enough to know that. But they would do it with those who they thought it would be beneficial and good for all. Politics and religion were not something that were separated by the ancient kings. They saw a connection. So the Persians were quite remarkable in how they governed their territory. Verse 21, and I, even Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that is the Euphrates, east of the Euphrates, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. And as we pointed out last session, there were Jews in the court of the kings of Persia who were, of course, forming this language. What does the Persian king know? He's eating grapes all the time, just, you know, looking at what other gold is he can lay hold of. I don't want to make them seem like they were just like some of the Caesars, they're just fools. They were not. But they did do these kind of things to other religions, priests, and temples. Verse 23, skipping verse 22, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And so there it is, connecting the politics with the gods of the people who they ruled, not wanting to bring any curse or disappointment from the gods of the other peoples. If they could get all the gods lined up on their side, they felt that they were right where they should be. That, of course, is to us heresy, but to them, that is how they live. Verse 24, also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, nethinim, or servants of this house of God. So Ezra comes in. He's got all this power. He's got freedom. These resources. Everything he needs to execute ministry except one thing. Of people who are ready for him. And that's ministry. You get everything lined up. The hand of God is moving. You see it's God. You cannot deny it, dispute it. It's miraculous. But then there's the people. But Whenever we think about unpleasant people in ministry, we have to always be mindful of how many of them are pleasant. And there usually are, in my experience, more wonderful people than the bad ones. Just the bad ones stick out more because they hurt. But it's true. If you look at the percentages, it's like there's a lot more people supporting and backing you up. But you don't think about that on Monday morning. You're thinking about the disasters. And I think part of that is because in ministry, I don't mean just pastoral ministry, I mean serving the Lord, we want to do everything perfectly. We want everything right. For me to everything, any mistake is amplified. It's not like, you know, you imagine you accidentally scratch your car with your key or something. Like, well, in ministry it's even worse. Like, I want to leave. I don't want to go back anymore. Get somebody else. Just kidding. Do you not have these experiences? Don't you serve? You doing anything? You should be having these. You should have people you don't like who you're going to force yourself to love. And not your pastor. All right. This is not a confession. This is ministry. And it's missing, you know, again, a lot of people, when they think of the word minister, they think of the pastor only, and that's just wrong. The usher sitting in the back sleeping right now, he's ministering. Visions of sugar plums dancing through his head. Verse 25, we're almost done. We're going to get through this kind of quickly. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. This is just amazing. The people and the government officials were to be people of God. The law of God is synonymous here with wisdom. He's linking. He says, Ezra, according to the God-given wisdom. And that is a reference to according to the scriptures. And, of course, you know, it's not enough to know. What really it comes down to is what you can do. The embracing of instruction, revelation, and the commands as well all go together. Teach those who do not know them. And the church is supposed to be doing this, but what is happening now is they're not teaching God's word anymore in so many churches. You know, verse-by-verse teaching, it's been around far back, pretty far back. I mean, the Dark Ages put a damper on everything. But once the reformers begin to break free of that, and then into the Great Awakening, and, you know, the verse-by-verse teaching has been something that Christians have craved. And Ezra was such a man. You have to teach the people. And if you go verse by verse, there's a level of transparency that is not available if you just cherry pick what you want. Now, there are those great men of God, such as a Charles Spurgeon. He did expositional preaching too, verse by verse. He wrote about verses in exposition, but his ministry, his Sunday morning ministry, was characterized by what we would call topical messages, which included exposition, but there's nothing wrong with that. God blessed it tremendously, because when if you read Charles Spurgeon's sermons, you get so many other verses and insights on other verses, you come away saying, this man knows all of God's word. There's almost not a book he didn't preach on. I think Obadiah may be the only one he did. We don't have a recorded message on it. It does not mean he did not reference him or preach him elsewhere. When I started ministry, I wanted to make sure I preached from every book of the Bible, not just expositionally, but topically. Well, I've still got, I haven't done a topical on Phil Lemon. It's Philemon, of course, but it's. And I want to. I have the verses ready. It's like writing a book. I got a book ready. I got all the pages numbered. Okay. So we move on, verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem. So he breaks out this beautiful doxology, this praise. He's closing up this chapter, as we know it, this letter of the king, this authority given to him, he closes it up with praise. This is the Lord. God has done this. It would have been a lot harder if Pharaoh were sitting on the throne, but Pharaoh wasn't. Artaxerxes was. Esther, and remember I mentioned Esther lived in the period between Zerubbabel and Ezra the man. You know how much influence she reigned in that court? Esther was a lovable person. The chief of eunuchs was endeared to her. You see, a woman can have, I always be careful here, because I'm not an authority on women, and none of you men are either. But the scripture is, Ruth is not said to have been a beautiful woman. Usually the Bible will say, and she was beautiful. But Ruth doesn't say that. And yet she stole the heart of Boaz. My favorite of all is Abigail. Because she turned back an army, a charging army. She steps out in the rose, hey. And it does say she was beautiful, but her wit, her charm. It is a power there that if if a woman is not given this great gift of beauty as some are, there's still an equalizer available that levels the playing field, and that is her personality. Esther happened to have both. But her influence in that Persian court cannot be measured. In so many ways, it's brought about these events. That doesn't take away from Mordecai. It's not a contest. It just tells each and every one of us not to undervalue where we are and what we have. And this is one important thing that God has been, I've been enjoying this in the last few months with the Lord. Learn to enjoy the moment. If I am here as a pastor in a strip mall cathedral, and if I fret about where we could be on that land, I won't enjoy this moment. So I've rethought it all. Not just in a month, some time back, because I got sick of praying about it, and God just like, I'm not listening. Which forces you to line up with God. So, learn to enjoy the moment, what you have in front of you, where you are, and you will find more strength available. Learn to enjoy that the kids are in the house. And when they're gone, you're going to miss that they're not in the house for a while, and then you'll find something to do. Whatever it is. Okay, so I don't know what I covered. I was a little bit all over the place. The providence of God is what I want to zero in on. He says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. That's the doxology, the words of praise. This is now in the Hebrew language. He says, who has put such things in the king's heart? Remember Mordecai? He was the one that uncovered the assassination attempt on the king. And that elevated Mordecai. God was preparing everything as things were going forward. Mordecai did not always know it was happening. I bet you if you caught Mordecai on certain days, how you doing, Mordecai? I'm having a bad day. I don't like this thing. We're in prison here in Babylon. I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to worship there. Yeah, well, God's got you here. And he did a great amount of work with a man like Mordecai, who saved Artaxerxes' father. And Esther's a part of that story. Proverb 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. It's the sovereignty of God. It does not turn people into drones. It just allows God to make sure that no one overflows the banks that they have been assigned to flow in through this life. We cannot overrule God and win. He says to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. How many Christians do you know that hold the church in low esteem? Beautifying the house of God is, and why? Many times because of abuses of pastors, for sure. That's some of it. Well, Ezra was over the word and the will and the way that of God in his life. He brought this to the people. Verse 28, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of Yahweh my God was upon me. And I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. I bet you could sit down with the Apostle Paul and say, name a few people in the Old Testament that you'd like to have dinner with. And I bet you Ezra would be on his list. Because as you read through Ezra's life, you begin to see, so you get flashes of Paul coming out. Here in verse 28, those who would work with God would receive strength from God to continue the work. That's made clear. And he said, by this, so I was encouraged. Now suddenly we're made aware of the man in his own voice, the personal pronoun, I was encouraged. This is now the man Ezra speaking about himself. These are the first words that we hear coming from his lips. Earlier we've heard reports about him, which were great. But listen to this. This is Paul after he had suffered shipwreck and on the way to Rome and all of the drama that even Paul thought he was going to die on the ship. He lost sight that God promised you'll get to Caesar, and he lost sight of that. And he said, angel stood by me this night and I believe God, and they survived. Well, after they finally reached Italy and they start down the Appian Way towards Rome, we read this in Acts 28, verse 15, people coming out from 40 miles away on carts and walking. From there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. We need that. We need to be encouraged, all of us. And so here, Ezra says, so I was encouraged. Paul says, I was encouraged too. Luke writing that about Paul. And so we'll take up the history of this man Ezra to chapter 9. And then Nehemiah, like him, will also... Nehemiah talks about a lot about himself. Not, it's a good way. But remember me, O Lord, and all the people I slapped around to make sure your word was fulfilled. So I struck them, pulled out their hair. All right, anyway, as the hand of my Lord God was upon me, as the hand of the Lord God was upon me, Ezra says, in proportion to God's mercy and participation in my life, I did just what he assigned me to do. Who does not want that epitaph? He did what God told him. Well, that'd be a nice epitaph. Well, my epitaph I want, I'll be back. Revelation 19. Well, let's pray. Our Father, your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. May we be sweet Christians, even in tough times, knowing that these things, these tough times, they will come to pass. And what will remain is our testimony of Christ in our lives. May it get us all home safely tonight, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.